day of 2020. I thought of addressing the whole idea of faith, not faith in God, but faith that holds lays hold of God. Next Sunday I will do what I was supposed to do on New Year's Eve, on generosity, and then we'll go back to the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. We read from Hebrews chapter 11 when we began the service, but I would ask you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to be looking at only a few of the verses at the beginning and then at the end of chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews. We begin in the new year with a world in crisis. When I prepared this message in December, I didn't know that crisis would be bigger than what it already was. And it's crisis in plural. It's not one crisis, but it's multi-layered. It's very complex, and I don't think anyone, not even those involved directly in any of the situations, really understand what's going on and how it will all develop and end. But I hope we can say with confidence we know the end. Amen? Jesus is coming. And it's not escapism that we're all going to heaven. I keep thinking, what are we going to do, not just in heaven, but in the new earth for all eternity? Are you just going to sit around and sing, "How great thou art"? I hope you know there are going to be rewards. And these rewards are going to take you through and occupy you throughout all eternity. Whatever rewards you get will occupy you through all eternity. Forever and ever you will be using those rewards to serve Christ. It's not going to be like a happy birthday gift that you, or a Christmas tree unwrapped gift that you look at and use for yourself. Those rewards are going to be rewards that you will be using and be occupied with in serving Christ. Now you have to sit and think deep and long, and it's pretty unclear in scripture. You don't get the details of what exactly you will be doing in heaven, but part of my occupation in my mind is, will there be trees? Will there be gardens to water? Agriculture? Will there be work to do? Or we'll just be sitting and eating mud? Without eating, just survive because we are in the eternal perfect state? Will we not have to cook? And you can go on and on and on thinking, what exactly are you going to be doing and what are those rewards about? We, however, know that the rewards are for the works done in our physical bodies after salvation. What have you done to serve Christ? Have you got saved and got spiritually fattened? Or have you got saved and you have been serving Christ? And those things that you have done for Christ will be rewarded. And the others who have done little or nothing for Christ will not be rewarded. I don't think there's going to be punishment, you know. quack, 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 he didn't do anything for me, but there will be a lack of rewards. So those who have rewards, those who have more rewards, those who have much more rewards, and those who have less rewards, I guess there's going to be different levels of perfect existence in the eternal state. Do you think like that? Do you need to? But there will be no sense of pride or competitiveness or putting each other down. I don't think there will even be regret. Just be perfect. I can't even say you'll be perfectly sorry or perfectly happy about those rewards, less or more. But we've got to keep thinking about it. But while we think about that eternal state, we need to think that while we live on earth, it's not going to be very easy. Indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus must suffer persecution. And even if it's not for our faith, the whole world is so messed up that we're going to struggle through the messes of not our creation, but it just happens. The leadership of the world at all levels find life very, very challenging. I think about them too. I wonder what happens when they lie in bed. What time do they go to bed? What time do they wake up? What do they think about? Do they have a restful sleep when they have to, at odd hours of the day or night, send a rocket to destroy and kill and maim, and hundreds of thousands of children and innocents die, and there's a fallout and collateral damage? I mean, it just goes on and on, doesn't it? Or there's just natural calamities. I mean, what do the leaders do? Do they have a tea break and enjoy a relaxed time with their family? Or are they stressed out? I hope we Christians have a little bit of empathy or sympathy for those who have global decisions to make. Do they have peace of mind and heart? Or just go with the flow? Do they just laugh it off? We can watch and criticize those in power and pontificate on the problems. We can be vociferous and opinionated about the reasons for the situation or situations. The fact and reality is that not just the world, but in our own lives, in our families, what happens when our little cute little baby becomes a teenager and has enormous relational problems and doesn't know how to deal with sex or the pressures of his mates who are watching porn or sniffing drugs? No, we don't know. We're busy. We don't know what's going on. And suddenly we find, wow, our little daughter's grown up and can't cope with problems, or our little boy has grown up and doesn't know how to cope. There's going to be challenges. I mean, your children are not going to stay stunted at cute ages. I'm counseling those who are married, and it's enormous, the ignorance of married couples, what to do about all kinds of things. We're in crisis in our own lives, in our own families, as well as in our own local church. I mean, I can list a lot of challenges in DCC. I'm no hostage. I refuse to have my head in the sand and think the world is going on okay at DCC. And I am no prophet, or the son of a prophet. My father was anything but a prophet. But I think DCC is going to be severely, very, very severely tested this year. So happy birthday, happy anniversary, happy new year, whatever else. But I hope all that is defined by the Beatitudes. In Matthew chapter 5, first 12 verses. But what is going to hold us up as we face the onslaught of challenges? Whether those challenges are some serious health issues. And some of us are already going through those very serious health issues. What if I die or someone else dies this year? What will happen? I mean, we live as if nothing is going to happen to me, right? Nothing is going to happen in my family. Nothing is going to happen to my child. Right? Everything is going to happen to somebody else. Even if something happens to us, our usual thing is, why did it happen to me? And I wonder, are you saying, why didn't it happen to him and her? Why did it happen to me? God, why me? Why not someone else? Election and salvation, good, it should happen to me. But if you ordain some terrible thing to happen, why did it happen to me? What if it does happen? The economy might just hit you where it hurts most. How are you going to be strong to help your children cope up with the challenges they face? Dad, have you ever sat with your son and talked with him about puberty? Mom, have you ever sat and talked very much in personal and detailed terms when that suddenly hits her and she doesn't know, oh, Mom, I don't know what's happening to me. Have you already prepared her? And all the implications of that generational change. Are you there spiritually? Are you all there spiritually? To face your life, not just your life, but your life, and then your life together as a family. As the challenges come on many fronts, not one. The only ones who can face life, as life hits hard, are those who live not for this life only, but with eternity in focus. Only such ones, godly Christians, godly should define your being a Christian. Are you a godly Christian? And I'm using that adjective not in opposition to ungodly. For me, when I use it in this context that I'm using it, godly is not the opposite of ungodly. You may not be ungodly, but are you really godly? As a Christian, only then will you be able to face the world that is going to be even further ruined to build your life in this world, not on its values, but on the solid rock. The wise man hears my words, Jesus said, and does them. He is the one who builds his house on the rock. Everyone who has quiet times and goes to church and listens to sermon and follows in the Bible and memorizes verses, but you look in the mirror of God's word and you don't do anything about what you see that the word of God exposes to you, listens to Jesus' words and does not do them, you are building your house very, very definitely. You may not even know that you're doing it, but you're building your house on the sand. When the rains come, the challenges come, that house will collapse. So Hebrews 11 is a great chapter. Is your life filled with true faith? Is your life filled with true faith? I entitled this message, Well Begun is Half Done. And actually, even as you think of beginning well, which is really setting your life on a solid foundation, it's half done, but you've also got to see when you begin, you have to see that you will end well. Right? Don't just think I've begun well. You've got to end well. But to begin well and then continue well, is your life filled with true faith? Verses 1 to 3 and then verse 6 defines this faith on which you have to build solid rock buildings. Your life has to be solid rock. There is no doubt that the truly godly person is full of faith. But we must define what this godly faith really is. And look at those verses, 1, 2, and 3, as well as verse 6. Godly faith has ingredients. Faith is, first of all, assurance. Assurance. Secondly, faith is also conviction. You may have different translations, but it basically is pointing to two things. Faith is assurance and faith is conviction. As you think of that twofold definition of faith, you have to see that there is a future focus. Faith is not only for the here and now. It moves, projects into the eternal future. Godly people do not live for the moment. Have you heard that phrase? I live for the moment. And then we sing one step at a time, or one day at a time, or we say let's go with the flow. There has to be an eternal focus to faith. The eternal must be kept in view. Faith is assurance of what is hoped for, verse 1. Hope is future. So the question you have to ask is, what am I looking forward to? As I live today in Christ, where am I going? Make a list of what is your hope. I'm asking you to do it right now. Make a list of the things you are hoping for. Do it. Take pen, put it to paper, and make a list of the things you are hoping for personally as you look into the tomorrows, leading on to the eternal tomorrow. Some of you don't even want to do it. You don't have paper and pen. Make a mental list. Are you including heavenly and eternal things? I look forward to graduating from school. I look forward to finishing this project and getting a promotion. I look forward to an increment. What about heavenly, eternal things? As you make those lists mentally or on paper, are the heavenly things, are the eternal things on the top of your list? Spontaneously, do they come number one? Or did you put something very earthly? Not sinful, but it's still earthly. It's for this life only. If for this life only we have hope, we are of all men the most miserable. Are you assured? See, the conviction. Faith is the assurance and conviction. Are you assured, certain and definite about getting these heavenly and eternal things? Are you sure? How sure are you? Don't sleep on me. Do you live today and each day of your life focused on these things that you're hoping for and you're sure you'll get them? And then look at the second, not only assurance but conviction. What convictions drive you? What convictions motivate you? The list of people, the believers of Hebrews chapter 11, held the convictions of things not seen. Do you see that in the Bible? The not seen are the invisible things. They couldn't see it. It's, I can't see it. I can't see it. It's not tangible. I can't feel it. But I know it's true. I'm convinced it's true. And it drives me. What convictions drive you? The invisible things that drove and made them live their lives day by day, week after week, month after month, for all their lives, were the eternal, which they could not see. What are you looking forward to in that invisible eternal? Have you put it down? Do you have it as your values? As your aspirations, then make another list of the things you are convinced about and are looking forward to with certain expectation. Make another list. What are you convinced about that you're going to allow to drive you? You cannot see them now. But today and every day of your earthly life, you see this present world. You see it. You see your job. Right? Your job drives you, doesn't it? Because it gives you money to live, to enjoy. What do you see? The visible, your ambitions, you see them. You see your possessions, your smartphone. First thing in the morning, what do you see? Smartphone. Where the heck is that? How many messages? You see your family. You see your interests. You see your social life. But the Hebrews 11 people did not allow such things to cloud their vision. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. They did not allow such things to distract them from their conviction of the invisible heavenly things reserved in heaven for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. What else defines faith? Look at verse 3. Verse 3 tells us that faith is what? Understanding. Faith is understanding. There has to be comprehension. There has to be an understanding. What understanding? What do you understand? You understand how the universe was created. Look at it, it's so simple. You understand that the worlds were created by the word of God. God said, and it was so. God created the heavens, the earth, the stars, the animal world, the plants, the trees, and us human beings. God created. Faith is knowing God as the creator of the universe, my creator. Faith is saying, I do not subscribe to the evolutionary theory. Did you know that evolution takes you far away from God? Faith is understanding with your minds God as creator. If you believe in evolution, you don't believe in God. And God created everything ex nihilo, out of nothing. That is the power of God. There was nothing. God said, let there be light. There was light. God said, let there be this, that, and the other. It was so. Are you convinced that God is creator of heaven and earth? That there is no in-between help needed for God? Some theologians try and make it out that God needs some help. We had people at DCC who argued with me and were very, very upset, and maybe still are. They are no longer at DCC. But I would stubbornly hold on to this, that there is no evolutionary creation. Faith is, what is it in the Bible? Faith is what? That you understand that the worlds were created by the word of God, out of nothing. God didn't need any help to create whatever exists in the universe, and this same powerful creator, please don't just say God all the time. Also use the word creator. He's the creator. He is my creator. The one who could make the thunder and the lightning and the trees and the elephants and mighty beasts and storms and whatever else. That's why Jesus could calm the storm. He could say, peace, be still. The storm obeyed him. Why? He created it. He owns it. He's the one who created me. He owns me, and he has that power to look after me. Go further down in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 11. When you speak of yourself as having no faith, when you speak of yourself as having little faith, when you speak of yourself as being in doubt, without faith it is, what is the word? Impossible to please God. And we talk about pleasing God, and then you say, I am in doubt, I have little faith. Are you pleasing God? See, we have to look at this mirror and examine ourselves. Am I really pleasing God when I allow doubt to overpower me? Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. You must know for sure, no shadow, no gray. And the fact that God is, that's what verse 6 says, that He is. For he who comes to God must believe that He is. You know what that means? you have to have no doubt ever that God exists. This is why I go back to Dr. Francis Schaeffer, because he's the only one that I remember in my history who put me straight on this, because he talked about the God who is there. That was his book. That was his thesis. That was his premise. That was his foundation for all his teaching from the Bible. Dr. Francis Schaeffer said, let's start with God is. And then he added, he is there and he is not silent. God speaks. And then Schaeffer talked about, you can have a moment by moment existential, experiential knowledge of God. So I would urge you, go back to the writings of Dr. Schaeffer. He who comes to God. Now that phrase is very interesting, because you have come to God, but when you come to God, you better believe he really exists. So the indication there between those words is that you can come to God and still not believe. Not in God, but in his existence. Then you have to ask, what kind of existence does God have? And it better be personal. He is a person. There is a personal God who exists, and you can know him relationally. And it's only as you know anybody relationally that you can trust that person. Are you understanding faith? Then you have to also ask, what kind of God exists? And then you go into all the attributes of God. And how many of us really go back to Tozer, the knowledge of the holy, or Packers, knowing God, and then go further into Charnock and other volumes that teach us just who God is, not what he has done. Please don't first go to what God has done. First go to who God is. And when I know he is almighty, when I know he's majesty, when I know he is holy, when I know he is whatever else are the attributes of God, then I know that's how powerful he is, and that's how he exists, in those attributes. And those attributes build up my trust. Ah, I know this God. He's revealed himself to me. I even know that he exists. And if he is this kind of God, then I can't know him unless he opens himself up to me. It's impossible to delve into and have a knowledge of God without him saying, welcome, I'll open myself to you. He who comes to God must believe that he is. Look further in verse 6, and he is a what? A rewarder. He's a rewarder of those who seek him. Do you know, this is talking about believers, not unbelievers. This is not talking about coming to him for salvation. It's saying, you as a believer, see, these men and women were men and women who were already Jews in Judaism. They had a belief in God. So you're coming to God as a believer in God, and you still have to have one more thing in that belief in God. You must seek him. You know what the word seek is? How many times have I said, the English, our children speak when they are looking for something that they have misplaced, whether it's a pencil or a rubber. In school, what do they say? Miss, I'm finding for my rubber. I'm finding for my rubber. As a teacher, I have to correct them and say, you're not finding for, you are searching for. And if you're searching earnestly, you don't stop till you find. You must seek God. Have you found God? Believer, have you found God? You found salvation, sure. You're saved, you're going to heaven, sure. You're living a nice life as a Christian. You're coming to church, you're looking holy and sanctified and everything else. Very nice. But are you seeking God? Should believers be seekers after God? Why the heck did Tozer sit there and think, or his publishers think, that they should title one of his books, The Pursuit of God, and not just Knowing God? Why use the word pursuit? Because they caught this idea that you have to run after God. Why did the psalmist sit there and say, as the deer longs, my soul pants? Why did he say, you said, seeking my face, thy face, O Lord, would I seek? Why would Moses say, show me your glory? I want your presence to go with me. You know, we preach this seeking after God as if it is an evangelistic gospel message for unbelievers, but it is a message for believers. Are you really seeking God? Are you hungry for God? Or are you so busy? Every time I hear you say, I don't have time, in my heart I say, not seeking God. If Jesus is the pearl of great price, you take all your pearls. You don't take all your dirt, you take all your pearls, precious things, and sell them for that one pearl. Amen? Have you done it? Don't wait to be asked. He has already asked you to do that. Look at verse 6 again. For he comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Have you sought him? What rewards have you got? You know what I hear you speak about? Even on the 31st, I got an increment. I got a good job. My health is better. Those are the rewards for those who seek him. Are they? I don't think so. What rewards have you received for seeking after God? My soul is satisfied. I lay down in green pastures. My soul is restored. What are the rewards you have received because you seek Him? You must be absolutely sure that He exists. And that if you seek him, he will reward you. And the greatest reward is he'll reveal himself to you. And when you have seen him, you'll know it. When he reveals himself to know you, you'll know it. And you'll come into great contentment. And others will know it and maybe shun you, because knowing God is a fearful thing. This unknown writer wrote, it is a fearful thing to come into the hands of the living God. You will understand his character. You will understand his attributes. You will find out in practical ways that he exists when you see the demonstration of his existence in his providential care of you and his protection of you and your family, not just from accidents, not just from hunger, physical hunger, or from spiritual accidents. Oh, those practical things, food, clothing, housing, prayers being answered about increments and jobs, sure. You can thank God for all of those, but there is more to life in Christ than all those things. You know what Jesus said? So do not worry about what you shall eat or what you shall drink. Because after all these things, who worries? The pagans. But your Father in heaven knows that you need them. You know, if you study that, chapter 6 of Matthew from verse 25 to 33, you will understand that Jesus is saying you don't have to worry and you don't even have to put that in your prayer list. Because if he clothed the grass that is grown today and perishes tomorrow, will he not much more clothe you, O you of? Why do you pray for these things? And why don't you pray for those eternal rewards? Every day of your life, you will have confidence to say, I know God. I really know Him. Turn to verses 13 to 16. To answer the question, is your life going to end in faith? Is your life going to end in faith? It is one thing to have total trust in God for salvation. You know, the solas, reformed theology. When you allow that trust in God for salvation to sink deeper into trusting God, not trusting in God anymore, but trusting God for all of your life. Okay, you've trusted God for salvation, for forgiveness of sins. But are you trusting God for your life? That becomes an adventure of faith. You know, anyone who doesn't trust God for all of life is missing out on adventure. We used to talk in my youth about the risk of faith. And I'm grateful for good English education, because the word risk and faith don't go together. We used to talk in our EU circles, the risk of faith. Are we really risking anything when we trust God? Huh? I mean, isn't that ridiculous? These Hebrews 11 believers lived a life in abandonment. I tell you, we'll come to that. They lived their life in abandonment because they so totally trusted God. Not in, but they trusted God. Look at verse 13. I love the phrase, and I don't mind if you say I am reading into the text what is not there. I don't mind. I willingly, gladly, intentionally want to read into the text, because I love the phrase, these all died in faith. And whenever I read that phrase, I think, hey, I go to their deathbed, the breathing, the they're dying. And I say, hey, hey. Like my friend Steve Fernandez. Hey, Steve. I told Kent Fuller, and I said, we've got to go and visit this great guy. And he was really in pain. He used to scream. gave everyone a hard time. So we went there and we sang a hymn, and it was so good to see him dying in faith. He trusted God. He never had a doubt about Jesus in all that pain. What a wonderful time it was to go as Sarala Dombe breathed her last. I was there, really just in time. Died in faith. I heard the story of K. Benjamin. I'm coming. She went. Died in faith. I mean, as you're there, racked in pain of cancer or tuberculosis or goodness knows what. Oh, how can I forget my own father-in-law, dear Papa? Sit there, and then that crazy disease called cancer. Ooing and aahing. He would tell me, Hosea chapter this, and Amos that, and Isaiah this, and he didn't have his Bible. He was just in pain, and he would be quoting all the verses. Just the Bible, every verse, bingo, dead on. He knew the word. Died in faith. Amazing to die in faith. All these people, don't just look at the Bible characters. Think of the believers around you who die in faith, because they lived trusting God. Don't you want to die like that? You can die like that if you live each day like that. So you've got to start today. Till the end of their lives, each one believed whatever God told them. God, you're saying it? I don't have to even analyze it. I can just swallow whatever you say. And it's not blind faith. It's real. I know whom I have believed. This life of faith until they died is defined in very real terms. Look at verse 13. These believers were acknowledging something. Do you see it in verse 13? They were acknowledging something. You can't trust God if you don't acknowledge these specific things these people acknowledge. What did they acknowledge? They acknowledge what? That they were pilgrims, exiles, refugees on earth. What are you doing? I loved it that Chandapilla was next to me, physically, almost holding my hand as I got the gift of a house. And then he came with Hans Bjorke for our housewarming. It was interesting that Chandapilla, Lena and I were standing in our new bedroom with this bed we've never had. It took us how many years of married life to have a proper bed? And he said, don't get comfortable. Only Chanda could have said that. And I said, thank you. Don't get comfortable. New house, new bed. A lot of comfort, right? You remember? Acknowledge. You want faith? You want to trust God? Forsake this world. They confess. Look at verse 13. They were strangers and exiles on earth. Verse 14 says, people who speak and these terms make it clear. They're making it clear. They're speaking. So everyone is listening, right? Everybody knows. In your place of work, in your families, your relatives, everyone knows you don't like this world. You're not tempted by what this world can offer. You're not tempted. You can't be tempted. People who speak like this, they are saying very clearly what? They're seeking a homeland. They're very clear-minded. Clear, very clear. Yeah, I own a home. I own two homes. Both are gifts. But they're not mine. Whatever else I have. I've had lovely pens gifted to me. And then someone borrows it and I lose them and I feel bad. And I think, they were not mine anyways, right? I don't have to live carelessly. I have to be a good steward of the things God gives me to look after. They're not mine. They're not mine. My children are not mine. No. People who say such things make it very clear they're seeking a homeland. They're very clear-minded. In absolute confidence, they don't care. They just don't care about their earthly life and possessions. Their land, their homes, their possessions, their values, their aspirations, their dreams, their ambitions, their treasures, their investments. All of these are bound up in their heavenly citizenship and home. How they live their earthly lives are totally controlled by their homeland, to which they are already on the way. I'm on the way. Hey, I'm on the way. I've got work to do here. The last 2 weeks, I've been telling some people I'm packed and ready. I said, there's nothing to pack. Because Jesus won't take my earthly baggage with me. And he'll give me even a new body. He doesn't want this old rotten flesh that leads me to sin. How they live their earthly lives are totally controlled by their homeland, to which they're already on the way. They are packed, ready to leave the moment they are called home. In fact, they are wondering, for me to die is gain. Look at the words used in that verse. If, verse 15, if they had been thinking of that land from which they came, they would have had opportunity to return. Verse 16, but as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And do you see the word therefore? Every time there's a therefore, you have to ask, why is the therefore? It's because they lived like this. God is not ashamed to be called their God. By implication, is God ashamed to be called our God? Each time you address God in prayer and say, my Father or our Father, dear God, is God saying, I feel a little ashamed to hear that from you? Every time you mention my name, I'm a little ashamed of you, because you're not confessing after acknowledging that you're looking for heaven. If you do not live this earthly life as a stranger to this world, an exile away from heaven, a refugee, and someone who is truly uncomfortable in this world, and you alone can say, are you comfortable or uncomfortable in this world? And are you trying to make yourself comfortable in this world? And everything this world has to offer, in no uncertain terms, God is ashamed to be called your God. And then finally, verses 32 to 40, turn to that section. We are answering the question, are you being perfected in faith? Are you being perfected in faith? The exploits. Look at the exploits of those who utterly trusted God. What are their exploits? Glance at that. In verses 32 to 37. What are their exploits? And as you glance at them, think, we all desire spiritual maturity, don't we? We want to be mature. How can that happen? That section, verses 32 to 37, gives us the answer. The unknown author of Hebrews gives us six more examples from the rest of the chapter, six more examples of men and women of faith. All the people These six and the ones mentioned before, these six, all had faith, lived by faith all their lives and died in faith. They were perfected in faith. They were spiritually mature. How did this happen? What was the process? What made them tick? What was that key thing that made them mature in faith and godliness? Twofold answer. First, by their exploits for God. They didn't sit still in faith. Faith is not inactive. Faith without works is dead. They lived a spiritually adventurous life. Look at the exploits. And tell me it's not adventurous. And then shame on you for saying, I want to have fun in life and therefore Jesus can be a little far from me. I mean, you're stupid. This is the most adventurous kind of life. Doing exploits for God. Daniel 11, 31, 32. Those who know God are strong and do exploits. But look at the exploits of these people. Their lives were not boring, but full of discovering God. That He was more than a figment of their imagination. God was real. And nine exploits are mentioned. Nine. Look at it. Nine exploits. And each of these demonstrate that faith required guts and gutsy living. Amazing. Believing and trusting God is not for the timid and the cowards. Therefore, God's word repeatedly exhorts us to be strong, be strong, be strong. Look at each of those nine great faith adventures. Look at it for yourself. Men, women, mighty exploits. Experiencing the realness of God. And knowing God is real is not by positive exploits only. It's not just the positive exploits. Look at their willingness to experience trials, suffering, onslaught of evil. Right? They were persecuted. They were stoned. They were tempted. They were put to death. They went around in skins of animals, suffering that exists against God in this world. If there are nine great adventurous exploits of faith listed, there are 12, nine positive, 12 so-called bad things these believers experienced in their lives that matured their faith. Totally 17 exploits. Only 9 positive, 12 negative. Look at each of them. Don't miss any one of them. We do not just receive good from God. There is Satan, who is the enemy of Christ and all who follow Christ. We have to engage with him. I mean, if you trust God, the devil is going to come very, very close. You know, you are in a head-on collision with Satan. Did you know that? Following Christ, you're on a head-on collision with Satan. Did you know that? Please don't think Satan runs away because you know God. He knows he's defeated, but he's going to come after you. And he's not going to only tempt you. It's not just temptation to sin, but it's he'll beat you down with illness, with discouragement. He'll beat you up with persecution. Look at those 12 so-called bad things, and the devil will do everything in his power to douse our faith. The world is not worthy. See how it ends? The world is not worthy of those who trust God. The world is not worthy. Forget about this world and what it thinks about you. God says this world has no right to have you in this world. Do you know that? That's what it means. The world is not worthy of you. You're doing the world a favor. Did you know that? And in 2 Thessalonians, we saw the restraining power of God to stand evil. You're doing the world a favor by being there. Don't think the world is doing you any favors. The world is not worthy of such people. Any volunteers to join this godly band of pilgrims? I like St. Paul's Church. For one thing, their hymns. And two or three of the hymns was about being pilgrims. Oh, happy band of pilgrims. That's a great hymn we used to sing. As we close, look at 39 and 40 in chapter 11 of Hebrews. The eternal impact of trusting God. What is the eternal impact? When you so trust God. Not half measures, but full. God is amazing. He allowed all those believers to experience Him in adventurous faith, and they matured through much suffering, but God held back from them the full blessing. They did not receive what was promised. My, just then. I mean, every one of those who came after one of those characters of faith knew that the previous one had not received the promise. It was part of their history. Judaism's history was Moses didn't receive, Abraham didn't receive, David didn't receive, and then after them came more people who carried on trusting God, knowing that the previous ones didn't receive and we may not receive. Wake up, man. Just because you trust God, you may not receive the promise. God is waiting for whom? Something better. You know, He's waiting for all of us. So everyone who went before have to wait till all of us come together. That apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Look at it. What a God. He's saying, I will treat everyone equal. I'll wait for you. Wait for you. Verse 40. All their adventures in faith, all their dire trials through faith, yet they had to wait for us. Without us, they would not be made perfect. This is part of the doctrine of election. God has one plan. He has one church, one body, one bride. And all of us together will be gathered together and be with the Lord Jesus Christ forever in eternity. Think about this. Your positive adventure in faith, your trials where you see God honor your trust in faith, all these will have a lasting impact for your next generation. Your faith impacts your children. Are you in this band? Our Father, we pray with all our hearts, make us like this. Amen.